Okay, we'll turn to chapter 5 of Galatians, and we got up to verse 13. We did say a little bit about this verse. I'll read from verse 13 down to verse 26. That is the end of Galatians chapter 5. Then we can say a few brief words of introduction before we study it together. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, as we've been saying these past few weeks, we're now in the part of the letter which is really exhorting us to put the doctrine of chapters 3 and 4 into practice in the light of the fact that the Apostle Paul has written this doctrine for our understanding, and we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 his authority from the Lord, directly from the Lord, for teaching the word that's contained in this letter. I think we've also noted on previous occasions that whereas we get the positive statement of the doctrine of the gospel in Romans, here in Galatians it's dealing with the same subject matter, but in the light of the fact that these Galatians had gone away from the truth that had been presented to them when Paul had first preached the gospel to them just a few years earlier. And Paul has already exhorted them, remembering their former response to the gospel. They had run well, and he says to them, this persuasion comes not of him that calleth you. In other words, the one who had led him to present the gospel had used the Holy Spirit to convict them of the truth of the gospel, and they had run well, they had made good progress initially, but now they had gone back upon what they had heard in the teaching of the apostle and others. And we saw he used rather strong language he used rather strong language about those who had brought in the confusion. In verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. And we went into this in some detail last week. We didn't make much progress in terms of numbers of verses, but we saw the real spirit of the apostles' argument in the verses we did read. And then we got on to verse 13. We saw how once again he calls them brethren. These are the ones he's identified with. He had preached the gospel. They had received the gospel. And he writes to them, I think, with the assurance and with the appeal that you would expect from him, because they were his brethren, those who had received the gospel which he had preached. And he says, you've been called unto liberty. It's not a religion. It's not a law that you're following as a result of believing the gospel. It's liberty to fulfill the will of God in your lives as led by the Spirit of God. But he's careful to make this point in verse 13, which we didn't really speak about last week. Don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Obviously, that's a right thing for him to bring to their attention. But maybe he's also guarding himself against any possibility that the Galatians might take back what he's written to them to the false teachers, and they might see his letter as advocating things that are not right. He makes it very clear so that his letter is beyond reproach, that liberty is not to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but rather it is to serve one another in love. And he brings out the fact that in this respect, there's a connection with the law, which they were so attracted to. But of course, in the gospel, we have the power to actually put it into practice. It's not a legal response that we love one another, we serve one another in love. It's something we do because we love one another. And that's brought about in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I think we can see in these verses that we've read that he's bringing before them the fact that going to the law has the potential to bring disunity, difficulty, conflict amongst believers. And that's what comes out in verse 15. So he gives them now the key how not to live like that. It's to walk in the Spirit. Their whole course of life is to be in the Spirit. And if that's the case, they won't fulfill the lust of the flesh in the ways which are then detailed in the next few verses. I think we'll need to say something about verse 17, a verse that's not particularly well translated in the Authorized Version, and fully understand its meaning. Perhaps compare it with Romans 7. But then he goes on to show them that if we're led of the Spirit, we're not under the law, and we're not going to be marked by the things which are the works of the flesh, from verse 19 down to verse 21. The effort, the zeal, the activity of the flesh is then contrasted with the silent fruit of the Spirit and the attributes in us that the Spirit produces in the well-known verses from 22 down to 23. Probably that's going to take us beyond where we're going to get this evening, but that's just to give a little bit of a framework to our discussions this evening. So we'll start at verse 13. We can go back to the words, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty," but I think we'll want to really concentrate on the fact of not using liberty for an occasion to the flesh, and the contrast, but by love serving one another.
I suppose it might sound a bit counterintuitive to say we've been saved by grace, so now let us just act without any sort of legal or any sort of framework, any laws or commands, and it's all going to fall apart. So what we really need are some really clear guidance, some black and white laws. And this is the way people think. But Paul says very clearly here, that line might sound okay, and I'm sure these teachers presented it in a very attractive way. But actually, any kind of legal framework that we put to guide us will only give opportunity for the flesh to come out, to be seen. We'll think we've achieved something, we'll glory in the flesh, and actually it's the other way around to what we might have initially thought. Any kind of legal framework like this only gives an opportunity for the flesh. What we need are not a list of do's and don'ts, we need a person to follow. And that's what Paul brings out very clearly in this epistle.
Having said that, the apostle, although he doesn't give a set of guidelines which would, as you say, Andrew, eventually morph into a law of its own, a lot of these statements he makes are imperatives. They are exhortations which have got a certain force behind them. There does have to be a real exercise of heart to put into practice the principles of the gospel in our lives. For instance, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ have made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's an imperative, and we've got imperatives where we've started. Just going down quickly, I won't go through them all, but to verse 16, walk in the Spirit. That again is an exhortation, an imperative. So he is encouraging them to really make a change from the course they've taken by falling in with this false teaching which has been presented to them. So we have to see there has to be a real determination on our part to obey the truth, to put it into action in our lives. It's not something that occurs laissez-faire. It's something that has to be done out of conviction that it's the truth of God, and it needs to be something we put into practice. Walk in the Spirit, verse 16, is definitely an imperative.
The charge will often be laid then, well, you're without law, you're lawless, you do what you please. But of course, we have many commands in the New Testament.
Yeah.
We don't have this list of do's and don'ts, things that control our everyday actions. Rather, we have principles.
Yes.
And because we have these principles, it throws us on the Spirit that we might have to depend upon him to know how to act in any situation. We don't have a guidebook, right? I mean, in this situation, a look up how to act, which is what Israel really had. No, we have principles and we have the Spirit. And if we understand that, then that's the best guard against not going back to the law.
The opposite to liberty is bondage.
Mm.
And when we read in Romans 6, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because they had come to know the Lord, they were under the system now, not of law, but under grace.
Mm.
And we can all read in the answer that Paul gives in Romans 6 to this question.
Yeah, we've all been saved for a purpose. That is to please God in our lives while we're here in this world. And of course, if we were to simply go on sinning, and this is, of course, something we have to work out practically. If we were to simply go on sinning, it will not be for the pleasure of God. Of course, he says there quite clearly that if we've died to something, how shall we still live in it? Of course, the pleasure of God is something that needs to be before us. I think there's sometimes a risk as believers that we just see Christianity as something which has secured heaven for us. And really, we become a little perhaps careless in regard to our practical lives down here. But it's very clear from the chapter we're going to read, although it's put differently from Romans, that we're to be here to, and the emphasis here is not so much pleasing God, it's loving one another. And I think it'd be interesting to bring out why the apostle emphasizes that in particular in these verses, serving one another in love.
We've been called to liberty, we've been set free, but we're not free to do as we please. That's the verse Rusty quoted. We've been set free to serve God. And we get this verse, we get it in John's gospel often. If you love me, how do you show that? By loving one another.
Mm.
I was interested to look up how often we are exhorted to love one another, or how often love for one another is stressed in the scriptures. Not surprising, we get it often in John's gospel, 8 or 9 times in John's writings. But I was quite surprised we have it in Peter's epistle and 7 times also in Paul's epistles. So this is not something which is only in John's writings. This is something all the three major New Testament writers all stress. We are to have love one for another. And it did occur to me, why are we told so often? Well, obviously it's important, but perhaps another reason is we are so slow to learn the lesson. Mm. We need to be exhorted often because we don't do it. It's very hard to do. And therefore we are told time and time again, we should love one another.
I think maybe as well as those two matters, loving one another is one of the one of the best ways we show that we love God. This comes out in John's writings. We might say we love God And that will be seen in the fact that we seek to please him in our lives. But one of the ways in which it's demonstrated is that we love one another because we're all born of God. This is some of the truth that's in 1 John. It brings the obedience of God into display in a very real way. I think we often see breakdown in relationships between people in the world very clearly. But sadly, we have to hang our heads in shame and say that often amongst ourselves as believers, we often see these relationships break down. And of course, the Lord isn't honoured by it. But he did say, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another.
I think what Paul is saying here is, regarding liberty, it's not something which is for us. If I'm free to do it, I can do it. I coming in there. But we're in liberty to serve one another in love.
Yes.
That's what the liberty is given to us for, that we may show it by this love we have one for another. Not how it can please me, but how I can please others. The word for serve you is serve as a bondman.
Yeah.
And this really is where liberty comes in, isn't it? It's not from what I can do, but we must love one another. I must serve as a bondman. That's liberty.
I was going to say, too, that it's a Holy Spirit liberty, isn't it? It's not a, you know, there's this feeling people say, I'm free to do this, I'm free to do that. Unbelievers, perhaps believers also say it, but really they're just saying they've got a right to do this or do that. But actually, liberty here, I think, is the power to do it as well as the responsibility to do it. It's the power to do it. And the Holy Spirit gives that. And really, the loving one another, I'm not sure it's in these verses, but I just wanted to mention this. The loving one another that should be seen in practice is a result of the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us. We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he will enable us to respond to that fact by showing our fellow feeling for one another, our love for one another. We see this particularly in the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of us as members of the body. And it seems to me there that one of the things that's emphasized is the care that we should have for each other, that runs naturally, if you like. I know the word naturally isn't the best word to use in this connection, but you know what I mean. It should be something that's normal to us and pleasurable to us to serve one another.
And the word liberty here doesn't really mean what it does in the world in general, which where it means you do what you like, when you like,
yeah.
How you like.
Yeah.
This means that we're not under legal obligation, we're not under the law to do things.
Yes.
But it should be through love to serve another, as it says. So even though the word liberty is used a lot of times, it doesn't mean what the world means, not here at all. It's not freedom to do what we like, when we like, how we like. We're free to voluntarily serve the Lord, in a sense. It's not a legal obligation to do, as the law says, you do this, when naturally we can't do it.
Mm.
So we have liberty to the flesh, which we're not supposed to have, and we have liberty for the spirit.
Mm.
There's two liberties, really, in this verse. But when we come to this question of love serving one another, I was just thinking of how in this passage, there's no mention of obedience as being the fruit of the spirit. We know that we're to obey. The scriptures tell us that in many places. But here we're contrasting something like circumcision, which we could do and like tick a box, I've done that, I've completed that, and that's a tick for me. Whereas we get in the next verse, love thy neighbor as thyself, which is something of a completely different order.
Yeah,
to do that is much more difficult. We can't really do that without the Spirit's power, because to love one neighbor as thyself, you know, you put yourself down then, because we always tendency, the flesh always wants to lift ourselves up.
Mm.
So it's a different order of things altogether. The flesh would like it just tick box, and we can do this and say we've done it and give ourselves a brownie points. but actually to fulfill what the Spirit wants us to do in the way that he wants us to do it is quite difficult. Also, we have to be submitted to the will of the Spirit to, in order that to happen.
Well, I think that's very true, because although it should be in our nature to love one another, because we're all those who can say Christ died for me, I didn't deserve his love, he died for me, he died for you. I should naturally want to love and serve someone who's in the same position as myself in that respect. But I suppose as well, loving, serving one another isn't a tick box thing, as you said, Brian. It's not something you can say, well, I did it, tick the box, move on. Loving one and serving one another is something we have to keep doing. We just can't do it once and say, well, we've done it. Serving one another is something that is a lifelong occupation.
Well, we know we can love our brethren. We might love them a lot, but to love them as ourselves is quite a tall order, isn't it? We always tend to think of ourselves first.
Yeah,
it's only in this, because we know that God so loved the world that he gave, you know, he gave his son, and that is the nature of God, to love. And of course, we have the Spirit within us, which gives us the power to love. But to love as we love ourselves is quite a strong statement.
The law would say, love your neighbour as yourself, but we have an even higher standard, don't we? Philippians 2, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We not only have this level of the law, but as always the case, what we are called to do is a much higher standard than ever the law could. The law, even this, the law could never do. Nobody could really love their neighbour as herself under the law on a legal basis. The flesh never could. That was the problem. It applied to man in the flesh. But this is the statement what the law commanded. I take it all this follows on, all this section is still dealing with these Judaizing teachers. They were turning liberty into an opportunity of the flesh. They had the law, but really what they would be generating with their teaching, really it's verse 15. Their teaching certainly didn't cause the Galatians to love one another. Rather, it would lead to biting and devouring one another, party spirit infighting, parties or factions being formed among them. It certainly wouldn't promote unity and growth and love. But this is what they commanded. The law said this, but evidence was to the contrary. But as always the case, we've been called to liberty, a much higher standard than the law ever had. And we, because we have the Spirit, because we have the example of the Lord, and that's where Philippians 2 is, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. We can, because we have Christ before us and the Spirit in us, we can even go beyond the law and put others, esteem all others above ourselves. It's certainly not easy, but that's what we are to do. And we have the ability to do it because of Christ before us and the Spirit in us.
Well, there's another higher standard, isn't there, as well? You've mentioned one, or Brian's mentioned loving one, love our neighbour as ourselves. And you said we should, in fact, love, put one another before each other, before ourselves. But of course, the Lord Jesus says, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. So we see the bar is very high. But I mean, I suppose the important point we have to bear in mind is we have the Spirit. I think it is right for us to acknowledge that we should acknowledge that we do find, despite having the indwelling Spirit, we don't love in the way that's being presented here as we should. I remember Edwin Cross used to say, "You may not like me, but you do have to love me." So we have to recognize that there are certain believers that we have a natural attraction to, for whatever reason. We won't go into all the different reasons why that may be the case. There are believers that we find a trifle difficult, let's put it that way. And yet the command is love one another. Don't not to make distinctions, but sadly, I think we do sometimes make distinctions. I think we have to acknowledge that. This is a verse which we should all, which we will have as an obligation until the day the Lord Jesus comes for us, I think.
The statement that we get in the next verse, I think, is very important. Apart from the fact that it is part of Scripture, in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord quoted it on three occasions. And the first one in chapter 5, I think, will probably affect some of us. It says, if ye love them which love you, yeah, we love the brethren, they love us, and we love them. And the Lord goes on to say, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And I don't think this love is just for the brethren that we get on with, and even the brethren we don't get on with, because they're brethren, we love them. But it should be a much wider thought that we should love everyone. And if we love the unsaved, we're seeking to win them for Christ.
I don't think, as we've already said, I think it's been said by one or two of the brothers already, I don't think there's any quick fixes to this. You know, I don't think there's any kind of a special portion of the scripture that we can turn to and say, ah, yeah, if I did more of that, I would put this into practice. I think the key to it, as far as Paul's concerned, I know I'm jumping ahead a bit here, but he's really saying, if we walk in the Spirit, if we let the Holy Spirit have full control of us, these things will be accomplished in us. So it is not, you know, there's so many now, you go into many Christian bookshops and you find that there are books about coaching. How do I coach myself? How do I train myself to do this or to do that? And various methods are suggested of achieving certain goals in the Christian life. And if you do this, if you concentrate on that, you'll eventually find these things will come true in your life. But I think really when it comes to a lot of the things in this chapter, really the key is how much is my life open to the Holy Spirit taking control of it? Because whatever he does in me will be perfect. But I think verse 15 really is showing where the law leads, law keeping leads to, as far as the Apostle Paul's concerned. When it's a matter of keeping the law, keeping a legal code, then you get this feeling that you're making progress. And then you'll start comparing yourself with others. And then you'll start looking down on others. And before long, you'll be biting and devouring one another. I think I have the feeling that this is what the point the apostle's making. If they would not be able to love one another as they should by going down this legal road that they were on. It would in fact stimulate the flesh in a way that wouldn't result in this outcome. And we know that the Pharisees, who prided themselves on keeping the law, they had a very low opinion of the average Jew. Even a Jew who wasn't a Pharisee was looked on as a pretty poor specimen of Judaism. I think that they said that to one among themselves about the crowd that was often taken up with the Lord Jesus, but they dismissed them as being below them. And I think this is a kind of example of what we have in verse 15.
We see here such a contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. We have love one another, love the neighbour as thyself, and then immediately, but if you bite and devour one another. There's no meeting of minds here between the flesh and the Spirit. They're opposed one to another, and I suppose it helps us to really see what the flesh is. If we kind of think that the flesh is quite good, then of course we can put it under laws and say, yes, it's achieved something. But when we see that the flesh is not good at all and only achieves negative outcomes, then there is no point in putting it under law.
We have to keep reminding ourselves this is not the law Paul is speaking of in verse 15, really. This is a mixture of law and grace. The only way to enable us not to act in this way, to consume one another, is to act in pure grace. There's nothing else. Bring in any aspect of the law and it will eventually develop into this. It leavens, it spreads. The only way it can be done is pure grace. But how can that be done? Well, that's why Paul then brings in the Spirit. There's no other way. The flesh will never act any other way. It can't change, can't improve. God doesn't improve the flesh. Again, we keep reminding ourselves, God ends that flesh. You can't do anything else. You can't improve for the fallen human nature. God condemns it. He brings in a new nature and he gives the Spirit. And that's when we get to verse 16. But I say, I, in contrast to what we've been reading the last week or two, the teaching of these Judaizing teachers mixing law and grace, it only ends in this, a self-destruction. But I say, we've learned that we cannot stand fast, which is what Paul exhorted in this chapter 5, verse 1, in the very first verse of the practical section. We can't do that if we have, if we try to act in the law, as ought to have been demonstrated by the lives and teaching of these, of those teachers who taught this mixing of law and grace.
Hmm.
The only way it can be done is to walk in the Spirit. But there's a problem now, Paul says. The flesh is still in us. And so before he can get on to the end of the chapter and into the next chapter where we are fully outlining what walking in the Spirit involves, he first has to deal with the matter of the flesh in us. And that really covers, I suppose, verse 16 down to probably about 24, till we get to the point where they that are in Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. And then he can go on and explain what it means. But we have to get to that point, verse 24. And so until then, we get this teaching now concerning the necessary walk in the Spirit, but the hindrance that we have in us, which is still the flesh. And it'll be with us until the Lord comes and takes us home. Until then, the flesh is not going to leave us. It's not going to improve. So we have a lot to learn concerning the flesh in us and how we can still, even now, walk in the Spirit.
Yes. Well, of course, one thing we do have to keep in mind is that the Spirit is God. And as a result, he's omnipotent. He's fully able to help us in this matter. We're told in Ephesians not to grieve him, that is to inhibit his action in us, to think or speak or act in ways which are contrary to him. And sadly, I'm sure we would all confess we've done that. But here the thought is more letting him have his way in our lives, letting him take control. But the principle is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. So he's fully able to do this. I think in Romans chapter 7, we get the thought of the man who's born again. He's a born again man in Romans chapter 7, but he hasn't yet believed the gospel. He hasn't yet got the gift. He hasn't yet got the Holy Spirit present in his life. And as a result of that, he finds himself trying to do what's right and not able to accomplish it. But here in Galatians, it's a different contrast. It's the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit of God. And in that case, there's no question about it. The Holy Spirit is fully able to enable us to overcome the influence of the flesh in our lives.
Mentioned in your introduction, Simon, that the Authorized has an unfortunate translation, verse 17. Perhaps you'd like to explain the what the Authorized says at the end, that you cannot do these things, with Mr. Darby, another who correctly translated, that you should not do these things that you desire, because I suppose that's a key thought now in the section. It's not that we are unable to do these things, which is what the Authorized implies, but that we should not do them. And we are able to do these things because we have a divine person in us.
Yes, that's right. Yes. Yeah. I think, we'll read out the Darby translation of verse 17 and contrast it with the Authorized version. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's one aspect of the translation, which I think is better in the Darby translation, because the Authorized version attributes lust to the Spirit as well as the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, I think, conveys that idea without perhaps meaning to. But the Spirit is against the flesh, of course, but He acts in a pure way, and these things are opposed one to the other, that ye should not do those things which ye desire. So I think that's a better way of looking. That's a better rendering of the verse. Well, for let's put it this way. Those who know the Greek would say that that is a better rendering of the verse than the Authorized Version. And the thought is that we should not do those things which the flesh would otherwise seek to do in us. But if anybody else would like to say something more about the translation of the verse, please feel free.
I think you're quite right, Simon. The Holy Spirit is holy. The flesh lusting against the Spirit would imply something which is unholy, uncontrolled, unclean, even. And when we counter the flesh, we cannot counter the flesh with flesh.
No.
This is the problem of the law.
Yeah.
It was trying to control the flesh in a fleshly way. And as has been proved, that doesn't work. We have to approach the flesh in the way we see in this verse, in a holy manner. We cannot take up this opposition to the flesh in a fleshly way. We have to accept what God has done, which is to end the flesh at the cross. And we have to walk in the Spirit. That's the only way that we will keep the flesh down. We cannot do it. And this is, the problem with Catholicism, the idea of monasteries and these kind of things will cut us off from the world, and we'll impose a very strict legal life. We'll control the flesh. It doesn't work. It's been proved. It's wrong. It cannot do it. We have to approach it in the way God approaches it, in the spirit of holiness. And therefore, we will do the things then which we should desire, we should do, not as the end of the verse. You cannot do these things. We can.
Yes. But
only if we approach it in the way God does here, in a holy way, in a spiritual way.
It's often been said, isn't it, that the thought of being filled with the Spirit is not that we have more and more of the Holy Spirit, but rather that we let the Holy Spirit have his full sway in our lives. There's no room that's locked to the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of our lives, we allow the Holy Spirit his liberty. And I suppose, you know, I look back and I have to say, sadly, that hasn't always been the case with me. I'm not saying I've reached perfection in regard to this matter, by the way, but I think the point is that we should let the Holy Spirit have full reign in our lives. And if that's the case, then when we come up against any kind of temptation, and here we're dealing with what the flesh seeks to do, the Holy Spirit will enable us to deal with that in a right way. But unfortunately, we can be marked by trying to do things in our own strength, or worse still, not letting the Holy Spirit really have full reign in our lives.
Obviously, if we didn't have the flesh in us, then we could say, well, that would be easy. We could just be controlled by the Spirit. But the fact is that we do have these two competing claims on our obedience, the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh desires to hold us to where we had it had us, and the Spirit desires that we may follow its dictates and follow that which God wants. And the two are opposed to each other, as it says here. They lust one against another. I don't think I think it's very much the same, really. Yeah, that they are really opposed.
Yes, I think the thought is opposed. Yeah, sure. But in a way, isn't it a proof of the reality of our salvation, of the reality of grace, that the Holy Spirit is able to do this, and we let him do this in our lives? Is surely a testimony to what God has accomplished in us through the gospel. If we live this way, if we didn't have the flesh in us, it would be no contest, wouldn't it? I mean, we would just automatically only do what's right. But while we're here in this world, God has deemed it right that we should still have this inner enemy, if you like, because it should be the proof of the reality of our salvation, that we don't live according to the flesh, but we live according to the will of God in the power of the Holy Spirit.
In verse 16, we're told to walk in the Spirit. In verse 18, we're told to be led of the Spirit. And in verse 25, we're to live in the Spirit.
Yeah.
What's the difference?
Yeah. Well, what do you think? I think that's quite a challenging question. There is a note in the Derby translation about it, but sometimes it's a little bit too easy just to read the note he gives. Obviously, there are different aspects, I think, to this this ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I think verse 16 is the general course of our lives. I mean, I read something, I don't know exactly where I got it from, but walking is one of the most normal things we do, unless we have a disability of some sort. It's the normal kind of thing of a human being, that he or she can go here and there, and in order to do this, they have to walk. That was the case anyway in the past. I know we drive and we take the bus and all that kind of thing, but essentially walking describes the full scope of our lives, and that full scope of our lives should be in the Spirit. It should be in accordance with his mind and will for us. I think when you get down to verse 25, it's the rule or the principle of life that we walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, and we do as believers, then let us walk also by the Spirit. But I think in verse 16, it's describing what should characterize the whole scope of activity in our lives. Don't know if that helps. I know I haven't answered the bit about being led of the Spirit. I'll leave that to someone else. That's only my suggestion. So if someone else has got a different point of view, please let's hear it. Sorry.
I suppose, obviously, being led of the Spirit, we would imply we follow the Spirit.
Yes, that's
right. We go where he goes. We're under his guidance. Mm. God gave the law to govern man in the flesh.
Mm.
And God's given the Holy Spirit really to govern believers under grace. I think that's the difference. We Old Testament saints, not that they weren't led of the Spirit, I'm sure they were, but the law, we're told, was given to govern man in the flesh. It wasn't given to believers as such, although there were believers among it, people of Israel, but it was given to man in the flesh, which would be a mixed multitude. But now we are not in the flesh in that sense. God has given us the Spirit to guide us and not the law. Being led of the Spirit would mean we follow where the Spirit goes. We follow his leading, his guidance. We listen to what he says and we do what he says. I think you're right on the other two. We get walk would be the general day-to-day actions. And certainly it must be different from living by the Spirit, because verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk also by the Spirit. So they must be different. And I think you're probably right. Living by the Spirit would be the whole course of life, the rule of life, that which we desire to do, which would be true of all believers. If that is the case, let us then walk also by the Spirit. Let that be seen in our lives. If we determine this, if we and all believers, I take it, would live by the Spirit.
Yes, I think so.
The exhortation then is, if that is true, then let us also live that out. Let it be seen in our lives.
Yes. Yeah.
And the only way that will be is if we allow the Spirit to guide and to lead us.
I mean, certainly verse 18 is showing that the law and the Holy Spirit in that sense are mutually exclusive. If we are led of the Spirit, verse 18, if that's our practice, that we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, then by definition, we're not living our lives according to a legal set of rules. And I think that shows the Christians. The principle of the Christian life is so much higher and more wonderful, isn't it, than what the Israelite had under the law. it's a person who's leading us, and he indwells us, and he controls us. And every situation we come to in life, and often we face many matters of judgment, what we should do, we have this one who the Lord Jesus called the Comforter, the one who comes alongside, the one who strengthens us. And it's not exactly the same thought, but nevertheless, it's the same person, and he is able to convict us as to the right action we should take. That's a much more wonderful thing than having to pore over the law and try and work out, well, is what I'm going to do according to this part of the law or that part of the law, and can I do it and whatever. This is a person who actually not only shows us the way, but empowers us to follow the way, and who's got a unique desire to bless us through his ministry. Any more comments on that matter? Because we are coming to the close of the study, and perhaps it would be a good thing next week to go to look at verses 19 to 20, 21. They're not the happiest verses in the scripture, but they are important identifiers of the works of the flesh, the activity of the flesh, the business of the flesh. Actually, Paul says, and such like, you know, in verse 21, there are 16, in the Derby translation at any rate, there are 16 works of the flesh listed, but he actually implies there are many more. So that is something we'll have to do then, although actually I have to confess I won't be able to be on the study next week, but perhaps we should leave that for next week. What do you think? Because we're running out of time now. Or perhaps we could close then, and if someone could commit us to the Lord in prayer, that would be very good.